We're going to go ahead and jump into the rest of the next part of our study here. Last week we looked at the book of Genesis, and we said this book is a foundation. Okay? You come to the Bible, you open it up, and the very first book you hit, it's a foundation book. It introduces us to the characters, to the themes, to all that we're going to see in Scripture. It introduces us to God. And if you don't have the book of Genesis, we said we actually went to the book of Exodus and we just started reading as though we didn't have Genesis. And it really doesn't make sense. You jump into Exodus and you're going, who is he talking about? What's going on? I don't get this. And Genesis really starts with that big picture. You watch the whole world in chapters 1 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 50, God zooms in on one man, Abraham, and his descendants, Isaac, then Jacob, then those 12 sons. And you zoom in on this one family in the earth. And God promised three things to Abraham. Do you remember what those were? Land, seed, and blessing. All right, land, seed, and blessing. Those are the three promises God made. And he introduces those in Genesis, and you start seeing those begin to work out in Genesis. But you get to the end of Genesis, and you don't really have them fulfilled. That's a good test of our verse. God is not a man that he would lie, but you get to the end of Genesis, and it looks like, I'm not sure. What's going on? You have for land. All that Abraham owns in the land of Canaan is a small plot of ground in which Sarah is buried. Okay? And you have for seed, all you have is 70 individuals who come down to Egypt at the end of the book and they dwell in Egypt. Now 70 is a lot of people. Okay? That's typically how many we have here on a Sunday morning. But that's nowhere near the great nation that God promised to make of Abraham. And even blessing. You know, all throughout the book of Genesis, you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons. And even the blessing is kind of a mixed bag. Yeah, they're a blessing. And yeah, Joseph, he is a blessing to Egypt and to the world because God's given him wisdom that he uses to bless the whole world with food. But even he, at the end of Genesis, he dies. And there goes the blessing man. So you get to the end of Genesis, and the question is, okay, so what's up now? You've got Israel down in Egypt. What's going on? It's foundation. And that brings us to the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is just as needful as the book of Genesis, but it's different in its need. All right, you've got the book of Genesis, and I said that's like the foundation. And the book of Exodus comes along, and if you're familiar with building projects, all right, the book of Exodus, I'm going to use this word, it's kind of like a plate or a sill. Let me bring a picture up, okay? You can see that, okay? You've got the concrete foundation. All right, you've got to have that. And wherever that is laid, that's the footprint of the building. And the building that rises up from that is going to fit that footprint. It's going to look like the design, the outline. And Genesis has set the boundaries. It set the boundaries, started off, it's got the outline there, it's the rock, it's the cement, okay? But on top of that, there's some boards on top of that. And you need those boards so that everything rising up off of that foundation can be attached to the foundation. Those boards, you'll see there's screws up through them. They're solidly attached to that foundation. And anything that's added to them, they're nailed down, screwed down, tied into that board. And that's really the idea of the book of Exodus. G. Campbell Morgan stated it this way. In the book of Exodus, nothing is commenced, nothing is finished. It's this in-between plate, this sill. It is a part of a larger whole. So you have this book that's not the beginning, it's not the end, but you need it. Because this is going to unveil the working of God in His people. The book of Exodus is like this sill. And when you come to the book of Exodus, you want to understand how it fits in the rest of Scripture. So let's look at it this way. The first five books, I'm going to say this, are the Torah. I'm going to use the word the foundation. All right? All total, those five books are the foundation to Scripture. Now, as a part of that foundation, you have Genesis. That's the stone, okay? Exodus comes along, it's the plate. All right, we're going to build on that when it comes to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But if you look at Scripture as a whole, that's where Exodus fits in. And everything sits on and rises from that point. So let's hit some basic facts about Exodus. Let's hit some basic facts that we just need to be aware of as we get into this. You've got the title Exodus. It really has the idea, it's the word for to bring out. And that makes sense. I mean, we use the word Exodus in all kinds of ways as far as, you know, someone making an exodus from a building. All right? That's the idea here, to bring out. And we know how that works out. God brings His people out of Egypt. That's the big story. All right? The author is Moses. All right? That's been disputed some, but it is Moses. All right? He wrote it. When did he write it? During the 40 years in the wilderness. And that's instructive for us. Let me go ahead and just park on that for a second. Some of the Israelites that Moses was writing to were experienced with these events. They went through these events. They were in Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw Egypt's armies be crushed by the waters. They saw the water and the food provided in the wilderness. They saw these things happen. And yet there's an audience that's beginning to come up and grow that they don't know the things that God's done by experience. And they're going to go into the land of Canaan, and the generation that had lived through all of those things, they're going to die off. And this next generation that's coming up, out, growing up, and going to take their place, going to go into Canaan, many of them had not even seen any of these things. So what Moses is doing, what God through Moses is doing, is he's putting together a book that they'd be able to go back and review the works of God. Like we talked about this morning, come, behold the works of the Lord. They're going to be able to do that. And so Moses is putting these things into writing for them. God does not want them to forget where they came from or what He did to save them. But there's an important lesson here. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 16 and verse 3. God doesn't want them to forget. Exodus 16:3. Israel is speaking in this verse, and the people say this, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat the bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." All right, that's a little snapshot of how Israel often dealt with difficulty. Oh, I wish I was back in Egypt. They had such good food back there. God doesn't want the Israelites to forget where they came from. But He doesn't want them to dwell so much on what they had that they begin to lose perspective on what was wrong. Israel looked back and they saw where they came from, but their perspective was completely wrong here. And we can easily do that in our own lives. We can look back on our lives and we can see just the good things. You hear people talk about the good old days. Well, there was some bad in the good old days. Believe it or not, we just choose not to remember it. And God's point is, look, remember where you came from, but don't look back and lose sight of the fact that there was a lot of bad. And actually wish that you were back there and could reverse your deliverance somehow. Don't go there. So God wanted them to remember these things. He had a book written with the information in it. But be careful, Israel. Don't get so caught up with where you came from that all of a sudden you find yourself wishing, man, why did God actually do this? And there's a warning there for us. But let me go to now divisions of this book. How do you look at this book? If you're going to look at this book, read it, study it, okay, it's helpful to kind of break it up. There's a couple of ways people have broken this book up. One way is by chapters, two sections. You've got chapters 1 through 18, basically Egypt, out of Egypt, and getting to Mount Sinai. And then you have 19 through 40, which is at Mount Sinai. The other option is to break it up geographically. And that is to take Egypt, and then you've got them out of Egypt in the travel time, and then you've got them at Sinai. And either way you go, the whole book can be summed up with this key idea. Deliverance. Deliverance. Exodus has the idea of to bring out of. You've got the Israelites in Egypt when it all starts off. The idea is deliverance. And you read Exodus, and this is where God comes. Deliverance. And let me just run through a few things with us. If I can have you turn to some passages with me. All right? Let's look at chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. All right? Chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. In these verses, we read this. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out a war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So this idea of deliverance starts off, you've got a need for deliverance right here. Here comes a new Pharaoh, and he says, you know what, these people, they're really growing. In fact, we find out later that when they left Egypt, they numbered around 2 million people. That's a large crowd. And Pharaoh's watching this group, and he's going, I think we need to be careful of this group. They could rebel. So there's a need for deliverance, because now Pharaoh's going to start oppressing them. And then turn over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, because here we see God's means for deliverance. He begins to prepare a man. There's a man of the house of Levi. He took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Okay, so there was a need for deliverance, and now there's going to be a means of deliverance. God's going to use a human being, Moses. He's going to raise him up. But then you look over at chapter 3 and verse 8. And God's talking to Moses, and he says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, a large, unto a flowing land with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. There's a purpose, or there's a result of the deliverance, and that is to inherit this promised land. All right? And don't keep turning there. I'm just going to tick through these really quick. But this idea of deliverance, you got it in 6:1, God's promise of deliverance. He promises to Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. You've got in 7:3, God's method of deliverance. He comes along and he says, Moses, I'm going to use great signs. I'm going to use powerful signs. And I'm going to convince the Egyptians to let you go. And then chapter 14 and verse 6, you've got Pharaoh's opposition to the deliverance. And you see that all throughout. But here, Pharaoh, he's let the people go. And all of a sudden he goes, wait a minute. What am I doing? And he calls together 600 chariots and pursues them. Hang on. You guys get back here. You're not going anywhere. The opposition to deliverance. And then you have some various passages, Israel's response to deliverance. They're thankful in chapter 15. They get across the Red Sea. Oh, we're going to sing in praise. But then they get a little ways into the wilderness, and they're thirsty, and they're hungry. And that's where chapter 16 and 3 comes in. What, have you brought us up out of here to die? And then chapter 20 and verse 20, God actually begins to test those that he delivered. And there's four specific incidences that he uses to test his people in this deliverance. I'm just surveying very briefly. There's a key idea here of deliverance, and it goes all throughout the book. All right, you read Exodus, this is what it's about, deliverance. And God actually says, I'm testing you, I'm tempting you, not to sin, but I'm testing you to see, will you follow me and obey me? And what God is doing through that deliverance is he's fashioning a people with whom he can have a relationship. That's where this all begins. That's where he wants us all to go. Remember back in the garden, he created man and woman. And he actually created beings who would come along and of their own will have a relationship with him. He opened up the fellowship of the Trinity in order to enjoy a relationship with people, created beings. And Adam and Eve broke that. No relationship. So God comes down and he chooses a man. I'm going to have a relationship with you and your family. You're going to be my people. Oh, you're in Egypt? Well, let me deliver you because you're my people. And this is all about a relationship. God is seeking to restore people to a relationship with himself. So he delivers them. And the final chapters of the book detail how Israel would get to enjoy that relationship. It talks about the Ten Commandments. And then you've got rules on how to build the tabernacle. And one writer just summarizes it this way. It's obedience and worship. This is where God's delivered them and he's taking them to. Obedience and worship. And so this whole theme of deliverance, you could summarize it this way. There's a theme here of saved to serve. Saved to serve. God saves his people. He brings them up out of Egypt and he has a purpose for them. I want you to serve me. And one of the goals of this time together is to try and learn natural ways to get to Christ from these books. There's a very natural way to get to Christ from all that we just briefly surveyed. And I'm going to summarize it this way. I didn't put all these points up on the screen, but I just want to work through these and let us think about these. You talk with someone and maybe the Red Sea comes up. They know that story. Or maybe the story of Israel in the wilderness and manna. Or the Ten Commandments. You get in the book of Exodus, there's a way to get to Christ. And let me flesh that out a little bit for us by walking through some of those ideas of deliverance again. Because God works the same way delivering men and women today that he did back then delivering Israel. You have a God who delivers those who trust Christ because of a covenant promise. Remember we said that God promised he would deliver Israel? Well, the New Testament comes along and says that in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God delivers those who trust Christ because of a covenant promise. There's a promise involved in our deliverance. God delivers because he's concerned about our bondage to sin. God looked down on earth, and while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die. He looked down at his people in Israel and in Egypt, and Exodus 1 tells us God looked down and he heard their cry. He saw their oppression. And God looks down on people today and he sees their oppression and their slavery to sin. And in his work of deliverance, God uses a human instrument. Who is that human instrument? Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. God delivers by means of his great power. Oh, you look through Exodus and you look at all the power God displayed in those plagues, the things that He did, the mighty wonders and signs that He displayed. Folks, He does the same thing today. By mighty power, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Ephesians talks about the power of the resurrection. And you think of the power that it takes to deliver slaves to sin. Some of the bondage that people find themselves in. Some of the oppression that people find themselves in. God delivers with great power. Or how about this? God's purpose in delivering us is that we might serve Him. We have been made free from sin and become servants to God, the New Testament says. Free from sin and servants to God. Oh, you're not completely free because now you have a new master. But you're servants to God. Or the eventual result of God's deliverance, His gift of an eternal inheritance. The result of Israel's deliverance was you get a promised land. The result of our deliverance is we get heaven. We get a relationship with God for eternity. Or how about this? At last point, as part of His plan of deliverance, God sends difficulties our way. That the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God walked His people through four times of testing. Moses comes back to Egypt and he says, "Hey, I'm going to deliver you. God's going to deliver us. He's going to let us out of Egypt." Oh, great! Excited! But all of a sudden the work gets harder. And the taskmasters get more brutal. What's going on? Are you going to trust me? They come out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. Oh, this is great. We're out of Egypt. Wait, what's that sound behind us? Chariots. Oh, what's in front of us? Oh, Red Sea. What's on either side of us? Oh, mountains. Great. Are you going to trust me? They get across the Red Sea. Great praise. They walk through the wilderness. Now I'm hungry and thirsty. Are you going to trust me? And they get to Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain, and he's up there for a little too long. Hey, it's a little past time for Moses to be back. So let's build an idol. That's a good idea. Are you going to trust me? So God walks His people through these times of testing. And folks, there's nothing different today. God delivers you. You can expect Him to walk you through times of testing. He wants you to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. It's no different today. So you get into the book of Exodus and you start talking about this idea of deliverance and save to serve. You can get to Christ. You just might have to, take from where you jump in and figure out, okay, where do I go from here? But those are some possible themes you can jump off on and take and run with. Explore them yourself. Look at how God delivered His people. Look at how God delivers people today. But one of the other things that we wanted to do is to look at some difficulties in this book. You read through a book of the Bible and there's oftentimes things you get to and you go, "I don't understand that," or I don't know how to explain that to someone. And can anyone think of one of the difficulties in Exodus? One of the popular ones that pops up. If you talk with people about Exodus, they have any knowledge of the book, this might be one they bring up. 10 Commandments. All right, that is one of mine. That's not the first one I have. I got to go in the order of my slide. I'm sorry. Okay, Red Sea, Reed Sea. That is difficulty for some. The one I'm thinking of is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And what's the difficulty with this? All right, well, here, let me put this before us. What you have is, in Exodus, you have God come to Moses and He tells Moses, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And it goes to the story of the plagues, and it will say, "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened." Sometimes it will say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it will say, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's the difficulty with that? He didn't have a choice. Yep, that's one. So basically Pharaoh just had to kind of do this because God made him do it. But that goes even further. Did God actually make Pharaoh sin? I mean, let's be frank, folks. Was it right for Moses to for Pharaoh to harden his heart to God? No. All right, you don't say no to God. That's called sin. All right? So Pharaoh sinned. He was a sinner. All right? Established. So God hardened his heart and made Pharaoh sin? You're shaking your head. That's good. Okay? What's one first thought you might go to with that? Well, you're shaking your head no. Okay. James comes along and says, God doesn't tempt any man to sin. All right? So Scripture comes out clear. We know what Scripture says. So how do we walk through this? Someone says, this is difficult for me. You know, I know what Scripture says, but boy, this is difficult. Let me give us a couple thoughts. We do know from Scripture that God does not tempt man to sin. So you can establish that, okay? We can set aside the option that, well, God was causing someone to sin here. No, that's not an option. Put it aside. But here's what we can say. God can use even man's choice to sin for his own purposes. Can't he? And we know that Pharaoh had the opportunity. Okay, this all started somewhere. And there was an opportunity for Pharaoh to say, okay, yes, I'll go ahead and let you go. But he hardened his heart. And there is this combination of he hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. It's not two separate actions going on. It's more like two sides of the same coin. You have this disobedient rebellion going on by man. And you have this sovereign justice that's saying, okay, you're going to be hard? Well, I'm going to take that and use it. And I will harden you until the point that I am ready to let this go. Because I want to show how powerful I am. I am in control of even the most powerful man, the most powerful nation on the earth. And Israel, heads up. Watch me work. All right, so you have two sides. You've got man's disobedient rebellion. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you've got God's sovereign justice that says, okay, you're going to harden your heart? Well, then I'll use it. And I'll harden you. And this is not God causing Pharaoh to sin. Okay, we can set that aside. And that's about all we really can say. I mean, you can try and delve deeper and go further into that. But really, that's where we come to and go, okay, God was using Pharaoh's hardness. He was hardening this man and working him down to a point where he was at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. And God could show his handiwork all the greater. And it really is a warning, lest we start to harden our hearts. Because God can use our own hardness to work against us and be our own justice. He's capable of doing that. So that is one difficulty. That is one trouble that we run into. Okay? But there's another one, and it was mentioned, the Ten Commandments. And it really could be summed up this way. Are the Ten Commandments applicable for today? Okay, they were given to Israel, but we don't follow all the other rules that Israel has. And I remember working through this with some young men down in Greenville when I worked with a teen group, and we'd talk through the Ten Commandments, and sometimes they'd be like, well, that was for Israel. Why do I need that? I mean, everyone agrees that you shouldn't kill. Okay, I got that. Yeah, that's just kind of common human knowledge, okay? But, you know, really? all these, the Sabbath day. Well, let me give us three things briefly that are going to help us think through this. Okay? Three things that help us think through this issue. First of all, these are commands rooted in the nature and character of God. God does not change. And these are commands that are rooted in His very character. He is a God who values life. And so He's not going to allow His own creatures to go out and murder. All right? He is a God who values promises. So He says, I'm not going to let you go out and just break your promise in marriage willy-nilly and just, you know, commit adultery. And He is a God who values certain things because of who He is. He's a God of truth. So you're not going to lie. So these are rooted in the character and nature of God. He does not change. And He's not any different today than He was back then. The second thing is, the other rules given to Israel were really applications of these commandments. You start looking at the rules that God gave them, and He gave them these Ten Commandments, and now He's going to flesh that out for how that looks for Israel. And there's some of those things that do carry over. We recognize it today, you know, certain types of relationships within a family, you just don't cross those boundaries. Okay? But there was a lot there that was specifically applicable to Israel. And so let's not confuse and say, well, we don't obey all the rules that God gave Israel, so therefore the Ten Commandments must not be. No, no, no. Ten Commandments are up here, and the rules are like the application of that. So it rests on God's nature and character. Don't confuse the two. The law was given, or the Ten Commandments were given, and the laws, the rules that come along are like applications. And thirdly, the New Testament upholds the applicability of the Ten Commandments. For just one example, Ephesians 6:1. What does it say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then verse 2 says, honor your father and your mother. Oh, those words sound familiar. So the New Testament comes along and upholds that with us. It says, no, we haven't erased this. Okay? So you come to the Ten Commandments and someone says, I don't really know. Are we supposed to listen to those, obey those today? Yes, we should. They're rooted in the character and nature of God. And don't confuse them with the application that God gave specifically to Israel. And the New Testament comes along and says, yep, these commandments, they're still good. You need to keep them. You need to follow them. So that's an overview of Exodus. And what I want to do now is go ahead and watch the video clip, the introductory part. I think it will kind of wrap together a lot of what we've talked about. And it's about 12 minutes, so this should take us right up to about 6:30. I'll come back up and close with a couple of comments, and then we'll be dismissed for the evening, okay? So, just one second, let me get this up, and we'll be good to go.
It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son,
second-in-command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family and his family. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a state haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's Exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which He would restore His blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebelled against God's blessing, so here, Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plague. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues. Each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover. And God turns the table on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with the final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over, and the sons of Pharaoh. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son. And he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in this world, and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites are trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. It's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus. The book of explored chapters 1 through 18, which tell the foundational story of how God rescued the enslaved Israelites by confronting and defeating Pharaoh, while offering a way of escape through the blood of the Passover lamb. God then delivered his people by bringing them through the waters of the sea and then into the wilderness, where, surprisingly, they grumbled and complained. Now, the second half of the book of Exodus opens as Moses leads Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God invites the nation of Israel to enter into a covenant relationship. And here we reach another key moment in the biblical storyline, because this is picking up and developing God's promise to Abraham. So remember, from the book of Genesis, God promised that through Abraham's family, somehow he would restore his blessing to all of the nations. And here we find out more. God says that if Israel obeys the terms of the covenant, they will be so shaped by God's laws and teaching and justice that they will become a kingdom of priests, which means that they will become God's representatives and show all of the other nations what God is truly like. Now, the people of Israel eagerly accept the offer, and so God's presence appears right on the top of Mount Sinai in the form of cloud and lightning and thunder. And Moses goes up as their representative, and God opens with the basic terms of the covenant, the famous Ten Commandments. These are like the basic terms of the agreement, how the Israelites and God are going to relate to each other. And then after this come another collection of commands which fill out the first 10 in more detail. There are laws about Israel's worship, about social justice, how they are to live together, all shaping Israel into a nation of justice and generosity that's different from the other nations. So Moses writes down all of these laws and he brings them down to the people who, again, eagerly agree to enter into this covenant with God. And once they do so, God takes the relationship forward another step. He tells Moses that he wants his holy, divine, and good presence to come and dwell right in the midst of Israel, which develops another aspect of God's covenant promises. So remember, after humanity's rebellion in the garden, it was access to God's presence that was lost. But now it's through the family of Abraham that God's presence is becoming once again accessible. Through this covenant relationship, and first with Israel, and then somehow, one day to all nations. So what follows are 7 chapters of detailed architectural blueprints about this sacred tent called the tabernacle. There's an outer courtyard with an altar, and then in the center there's a tent that has an outer room and then an inner room. And then inside the inner room, which is called the most holy space, is a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And there's angelic creatures over the top of it. It's the hot spot of God's presence. Now, there's lots of detail in these chapters, and it's important to know that every piece has some kind of symbolic value. All of the flowers, the angels, the gold, and the jewels, it all echoes back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God and humans live together in intimacy. And so the tabernacle is like a portable Eden, so to speak. It's the place where God and Israel can live together in peace. At least in theory, because right here, something goes really, really wrong. Israel breaks the covenant. As Moses is up on the mountain, receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle, down below, at the camp, the Israelites, they're losing patience. And so they ask Moses' brother Aaron to make for them a golden calf idol, so they can worship it as the God who saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Now God's presence is right there on top of the mountain. They can see it. But here they are below, breaking the first 2 commands of the covenant they just agreed to. No other gods and no idols. Now what follows is really important. God knows what's happening down below. And so he first invites Moses into his own anger and pain. And he tells Moses what he wants to do, just to wipe Israel out. But Moses intercedes by appealing to God's character. He says, first of all, destroying Israel would be going back on your covenant promises to Abraham. And then Moses appeals to God's reputation among the nations. What would they think if they see you destroying your own people? And so God accepts Moses' intercession, and he relents. And while he does bring his judgment on those who instigated the idolatry, he forgives the nation as a whole and promises to renew his covenant. And it's right here, at this point in the story, that God, for the first time, describes his own character to Moses. He says, "The Lord is merciful, he's gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in covenant faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he will not leave the wicked unpunished." So we have this tension. God is full of mercy, but also he must deal with evil if he claims to be good. And above above all, God is faithful to his promises, even though it means, he knows, he's committing himself to a people who are utterly faithless. And so after renewing the covenant with Israel, God commissions Moses to go ahead and build the tabernacle. And once again, we get five long chapters describing in detail the construction of the tabernacle. And it all comes together in the final chapter, where the tabernacle is finished. God's glorious divine presence comes and hovers over the tent, and our hopes are high. And so Moses, he goes right up to enter into the tent, and he can't. He actually can't go in, and that's how the book ends. It's really surprising, but not really if you think about it. You can see now how much Israel's sin has damaged the relationship with God in more ways than we realize. So the book opened, remember, with Pharaoh's evil threatening Israel and threatening God's covenant promise. But now, as the book ends, Israel has become its own worst enemy. It's their sin that's threatening the future of the covenant. And so the question as the book closes is, how is God going to reconcile this conflict between his holiness and his goodness and his presence with the sinful corruption of his own covenant people? The solution to that problem is what the next book is about. But for now, that's the book